Lindsay tells a story. I got her permission to share this with you. Lindsay tells a story from back when she was in high school and visiting her boyfriend's house. And she and her boyfriend's mother got into an argument, which ended in the mother throwing a piece of raw meat across the room. She was cutting the meat. She got frustrated. She threw the meat across the room. Not at Lindsay, but... And the next day, when they saw each other again, the mother said to Lindsay, "Let's just pretend that didn't happen." In our reading this morning, which begins the Joseph story, things much worse than meat throwing occur. Right? Joseph and his brothers are at odds with each other. Joseph tells on his brothers. He says they're not being good shepherds. He's arrogant, entitled. He has this robe. The reason that the Bible mentions that it has long sleeves is because if your robe has sleeves, you can't do work. Right? So what Jacob is saying in giving Joseph this robe is, this kid doesn't have to work. You 11, you got to go out in the fields and tend the flocks, but Joseph's my favorite. I'm giving him a coat, which says he doesn't have to work. He even has the gall to talk back to his parents and prophesy that they will bow down to him. His brothers are so jealous of his father's favoritism that they try to kill him. And they plan to lie to their father about this. And only one of the 11 of them has any hesitation about the whole thing. But Reuben, the one who has hesitation, isn't really willing to stand up for Joseph in public. Right? He sort of tricks them into throwing him in a pit instead of killing him and plans to rescue him later, but he doesn't really say, "Hey, guys, I don't think we should kill our own brother." Then Judah says, "Wait a minute. You know, we can actually make some money out of this." Right? Rather than just killing him and get nothing, we can sell him to these slave traders. And not only will he be out of the picture, but we'll make a profit. Now, as modern Christians, we read this text already knowing the rest of the story. We know that God is using Joseph because a famine is coming. We know that God will send Joseph to Egypt to become the chief advisor and store up 7 years of food. We know that God will direct Jacob's family to Egypt during the famine, and Joseph will save them. And we know that Joseph concludes this story with that most famous line. He says, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." Right? And so because of that, I think sometimes as modern Christians, when we read this story, this beginning of the story, we want to pretend that it didn't happen. Right? We know that everything ends well, and so we're inclined to ignore the fact that everything in this story was intended for evil initially. We skip over the fact that for most of his life, Joseph's father thinks he's dead because his brothers, including the one who had a half-hearted attempt to save him and who knew it was wrong, all lied to him. We tell the story to our kids, right? And we fast forward to the happy ending. Let's pretend that this didn't happen. Or that it's not that bad, or that it's not that evil, or, you know, maybe we can justify and rationalize on behalf of these characters. As a church and as residents of the Bay Area, I think we tend to avoid tough conversations. We're busy people. We pride ourselves on being competent, self-sufficient, and high-achieving. So we don't really like to admit our flaws. We are also very competitive. And so we hide our shortcomings from each other because we are afraid of not measuring up. Whether it's deep emotions we wrestle with, like grief or loneliness, whether it's abuse perpetrated against us, addictions that undermine us, mistakes that we have to make amends for, I think oftentimes we'd rather pretend that it just didn't happen. We also tend to avoid conflict. We are tolerant to a fault, sometimes confusing not offending others, which is a good thing, with not standing up for our own beliefs. We tend to avoid holding each other accountable, and we don't like to call other people out. We may do it politically in a protest, but on a one-to-one basis, I think we struggle with saying, you know, that thing you did, I really don't think that was right. Or even more so, that thing you did, that actually really hurt me. I think of all the characters in the Joseph story, and I think we can relate the most to Reuben. We know the right thing to do. We want to do the right thing. We make some attempts to do the right thing, but we are also so afraid of conflict, of interpersonal conflict, that we suggest that someone should take a different course, but we're not going to flat out say, you know what, the thing you did was wrong, and you should not do it. And then later on, rather than confess that our inaction caused harm, we hide our guilt and we stuff it way down where we don't have to think about it. Now, of course, this behavior, this pretending that bad things didn't happen, is not limited to organization or a geographical region. All you have to do is turn on the news. I mean, you know, you think about the Harvey Weinstein assault, sexual assault charges that are being brought up, right? How many people had to, let's just pretend that didn't happen, in order for that to have propagated for how, you know, decades, right? Over dozens and dozens of victims. Right? We see in the news sexual assault, environmental threats, gun violence, homelessness, racial tensions. How many of these issues are perpetuated and exacerbated because we just pretend they don't exist? We hope that God's providence will overcome our evil and our apathy, and we assume that eventually God will fix things, and at the end of the story, we'll get to fast forward to the end of the story, and we'll get to look back and say, well, God intended it for good. Right? Somehow, some good came out of it, so all's well that ends well. But at the end of the Joseph story in chapter 47, when Joseph finally sees his father, what happens? I didn't notice this. I didn't pay too much attention to it until I read it this week. Remember that Joseph's last conversation with his father was all about how Joseph would be in charge, which in spite of his father's rebuke did eventually come true, right? When they finally reunite, Joseph is in charge of all of the food in Egypt, and Jacob is coming to him begging to save him from starvation. But Joseph, instead of saying, I told you so, right? He falls to the ground and weeps and has a long conversation with his father. The Bible says they spoke at length. And I would like to think that Joseph and his father Jacob take that conversation to talk about their regrets and their mistakes and their shortcomings and to share their guilt and shame with each other. Because for the rest of the story, Joseph and his father and his brothers get along. They settle in Egypt. They help one another. They protect one another. And together they prosper, right? Even to the point where in Exodus, Pharaoh becomes afraid of how well they have been doing. Because the reality is that God's grace is free, but not cheap. If we hide our brokenness as individuals, as a church, as a city, or as a country, if we pretend that these things never happened, then what good is grace? God does not offer grace so we can pretend that we don't struggle. But on the contrary, God offers grace so we have permission to admit that we do. God's grace does not mean that we don't stand up for ourselves when we are being taken advantage of. But rather, God's grace means that we are worth fighting for. And we have value and we are worth protecting. In Jesus Christ, God knows. God already knows what it is like to live in a broken world. God knows what it is like to be a victim of abuse. God knows what it is like to feel helpless and inadequate. God knows grief and shame and pain and darkness. Even though we call it Good Friday, even though it led to the empty tomb, make no mistake, the cross was not good. God suffered, God hurt, God grieved. In Jesus Christ, God has experienced it all. And in Jesus Christ, God conquered it all. The tomb is empty, the shame is overcome, the darkness is illuminated. There is nothing, no hurt, no guilt, and no shame. No temptation, no failing, no shortcoming. Nothing we can do or leave undone, nothing that can be done to us which will ever change God's love for us. Because, brothers and sisters, God made the church specifically and intentionally to be a community of brokenness. We are called as the church to be the one place in the world where people can admit our struggles, our fears, our shame, and our regrets. Where in addition to addressing the flaws in our character, we can also confront abuse that has been perpetrated against us, oppressive systems that undermine us, and the inadequacy of human will, ingenuity, and creativity to solve the world's problems. Now that I think about it, that's another one that in the Bay Area we struggle with a bit, right? The inadequacy of human will, ingenuity, and creativity to solve the world's problems. All of it, fires, hurricanes, shootings, brain cancer, sexual abuse, it's all part of our brokenness. And the church is the place where, instead of pretending it doesn't exist, beyond just admitting it to ourselves and to God, we share it with one another and lighten the load for each other. Therefore, as members of God's church, the body of Christ, rather than pretend we don't feel pain, grief, shame, fear, or regret, rather than pretend we haven't been hurt and haven't hurt one another, let us instead be the church of brokenness, where we can share our burdens with each other and with God. In a world that hides brokenness, let us be a church that heals brokenness. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.